Welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an online audio ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and Carson City United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at www.carsoncityumc.org, or you can visit my blog at www.thepulpiteer.com for more sermons, Bible studies, and writings.
Advent is a season of anticipation. It comes from the word that means coming. And it focuses on the arrival of Christ, the coming of Christ. And actually focuses on the second coming of Christ, so the return of Jesus. When Jesus comes back and God's kingdom will come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there's the new heavens and the new earth. And there's things like peace on earth and no more death and crying and sickness and pain. And just one of the things of the final judgment is meaning that things will be set right. So part of Advent is thinking about this second coming. But there's also a big part of that is hope. So if we're thinking about the second coming, you know, there's things that happen. There's whether it's tragedies or death or injustice that just don't make sense. And one of the things we can have with as we focus on Christ's coming is we can have this hope. We can have this hope that, okay, things may not make sense now. There may be injustice now. If you're thinking along these lines, the book of Ecclesiastes has all sorts of things where he looks and he says, look, these people are oppressors and they're mean and they're rich and they leave money to their kids. It's not fair. And then these people seem to work hard and it doesn't matter. And so he begins the book by saying, meaningless, meaningless, everything's meaningless. It's kind of a depressing book. But Ecclesiastes has that stuff. And in the midst of that, what we have is we have a hope that it's not going to always be that way, that someday Jesus will return and set things right. And so that hope is an important thing for us. And so Advent, we focus on the hope. And one of the things that hope does is it says, whatever darkness you're in the midst of, we have a hope that it's not going to be that way forever. The other thing that hope helps us do is it helps us place our hope in Jesus Christ. Because we are tempted and we are surrounded with temptations every day to put our hope in kind of anything else, all sorts of stuff around us. And especially during, I don't know if you noticed it, during this time of year, but there's a lot of encouragement to put your hope in things like gifts and presents, all that stuff, right? It's like we train our kids from young on, oh, you just need the Xbox One. It's a $700 thing, and then you only need a new HD TV to go with it, but that's fine. And then we wonder why they want brand new cars every day, you know, when they're older. Well, we train them to, like, put your hope in these, whether it's material things or that sort of stuff. We are surrounded by temptations and opportunities to put our hope in other places. And one of the things that Advent does is it says, well, we ought to actually lift our eyes to Christ and put our hope in Christ and that sort of thing, and something that's going to be eternal, something that's going to last forever. So in the midst of this brokenness, in the midst of this stuff, we have hope. One of the things I love about Advent, by the way, is it's very countercultural. I like the whole countercultural idea. So you've got, in Advent, you've got the world that's just like running headlong to Christmas. It's a sprint of consumption and all this craziness that's going on and busyness. And Advent for Christians is this kind of alternative way of looking at it and saying, well, no, we actually say it's not Christmas yet. So I try to distinguish sometimes between, you know, Christmas season, Advent. Advent is preparation for the coming of Christ. So Advent is a time for us to do things like fasting and prayer and contemplation and wait. We are to wait to celebrate Christmas. That may seem weird because we're in a culture that's not good at waiting. I'm not good at waiting. Like that sort of, right? And so this is a spiritual practice to say everybody else is like sprinting headlong and we're waiting and anticipating the coming of Christ. And then December 25th at about 3 in the afternoon, when everybody else is tired of Christmas, right? Then we are saying, now we begin. And we have actually a 12-day feast season in the church for Christmas season. So I like that because it's countercultural. And I also like the idea of everyone else being tired and we're saying, and now the party's starting. And I love that kind of concept. So that's what Advent provides for us. This week, or this year, we're going to look at the promises of God found in Advent. We're going to look at that in the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah 2, you heard the class read verse 4 from this, so you're going to get to hear this again in the Advent reading. Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 5. The word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be raised above the hills. all the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations, shall arbitrate for many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Almighty God, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this week is promise of peace. We have the promise of peace found in Isaiah chapter 2. One of Jesus' titles is the Prince of Peace. And the angels, when they announce him in Luke chapter 2, they announce the birth of Christ by saying, peace on earth among those whom God favors. So we have this idea of peace and peace on earth. Peace on earth would actually be a pretty big deal, if you think about it. Peace on earth would be a very big deal. So I went through some statistics looking at just the 21st century, so the 2000s. And here's a couple things to just keep in mind for the 2000s of things that have happened. First, this is the very end of the last century, but 1998 to 2002, we had what was called the Second Congo War, when we had the missionary here from the Democratic Republic of Congo. He said it was also called the Second African World War because of the number of countries that were involved. But the Democratic Republic of Congo was in the middle of it, and Rwanda and Uganda were both in this, and it was battling over mineral rights. DRC, Democratic Republic of Congo, is a very mineral-rich nation. They mine lots of minerals from it. In fact, they have minerals that are needed for all of our fancy electronics. We wouldn't be able to have things like cell phones and Xboxes without the minerals that are mined from the Democratic Republic of Congo. So you'd think, well, they must be a pretty wealthy nation. Actually, there's only a small percentage of people that are wealthy there, and most of the people live in tremendous amount of poverty. Because of this small amount of wealth and stuff and this tremendous mineral resource, there have been fights over it, and this battle in 98 to 2002 was the middle of it. In 2001, the president of the Congolese president was assassinated, and in this the war that lasted then killed an estimated 3.9 to 5.4 million people. Hard to gauge exactly how many, but 3.9 to 5.4 million people were killed, and 5.5 million more were displaced. And think about what that means, millions of people killed and then displaced out of home, someplace else, refugee camp, another country, that sort of thing. And I'm going to come back to that in just a second. The next thing I have on the list happened September 11th, 2001, the attack on Washington, D.C. and New York City killed 3,000 people. Now, I think about, I've said this sort of thing before, I remember our country in that time. I remember on the evening of September 11th, I remember looking up in the sky and seeing no planes. You remember that? And how different the whole thing felt, and how profoundly shaken we all were, and just how that was a really difficult and disturbing time. We lost 3,000 people in an attack that occurred, you know, within a span of a couple hours. Can you imagine a four-year-long war that killed, you know, 4-5 million people and displaced 5.5 million more? Like, people come in and wipe out Carson City, and then you have to go live someplace else. And maybe they wiped out your relatives' houses too, and so you have to find someplace. I mean, and this is not to say that we're wimps for, no, I mean, that pain from the 3,000 people was real. We were really shaken, profoundly shaken. It was a difficult thing, which makes me ask, how did a country that suffered millions of people dying in war, like, how do they even move forward? I'm amazed that they even can. And it's, I think, probably important for us to take a moment and contemplate the pain that some of these countries are in. As a result of September 11, 2001, we entered into two wars or conflicts, whatever you want to call them. First one, the war in Afghanistan. Almost 15,000 combatants killed, 16,000 to 19,000 civilians. Most of those civilians were killed by the Taliban. The cost of the war, one estimate I found through 2011, was $468 billion. Billion with a B. $468 billion. The war in Iraq was another one that came out of 2011, or 2001, sorry. 60,000 combatants killed, 100,000 to 110,000 civilians dead. Those are difficult numbers to be exact on, so maybe actually I've seen much higher estimates of that. With estimated cost of $845 billion through 2011. So the wars from 2001 to 2011 cost the United States over $1 trillion, with a T, over $1 trillion. I think it's important to, so the people cost, financial cost, there's opportunity cost lost too. 2003 to present, there's been a pretty terrible, brutal conflict in Darfur, Sudan. 180,000 to 450,000 people killed. That's a very widespread as far as an estimate. It's actually hard. It's a very long conflict. It's hard to gauge exactly how many people are killed because this particular conflict has torn up Sudan so badly that you've got a ton of people displaced. And so 80% of the people who died have died from starvation or disease or just from being displaced. I mean, if you are, again, if they come through and level Carson City and level all your relatives' houses, you have to go live somewhere else. So you have to live in a refugee camp. Well, imagine how the refugee camp goes. People were critical of FEMA, and we're the United States, where we have a lot of resources. Imagine going someplace where they don't have that. You need clean water, you need disease to stay away, you need all that stuff, and you've got people packed together and all sanitation needs, and it's been horrible. It's been horrible. Another conflict was summer of 2006, Hezbollah versus Israel. They were launching explosives across the border at each other. About 2,000 people killed, most of them were civilians, most of them were Lebanese. One of the things I want to point out here is a lot of civilians have been killed in wars between two combatants. Another way to think about this is as far as the violence that we've experienced. Oh, and that doesn't include, the stuff is not all-inclusive of the 21st century. There's been the Arab Spring, there's been a battle in Libya, there's been stuff in Asia, there's been other stuff in the Middle East, but when we say peace on earth, we need to consider just in the 2000s, just in these 13 years, how much has happened and how much blood has been shed. Another way to think about this when we think about peace on earth, if anybody here in the congregation who is 74 years and older, 74 years and older, that means that they have lived through World War II. With World War II, you, of course, had the Holocaust that killed 6 million people, and then as well as the other the combatants that were killed in that. China's Great Leap Forward, which was resulted in deaths of millions of people, is just after Stalin's Great Purge that ended right before World War II, where millions of people died. The Korean and Vietnam War, genocides in Rwanda, Germany, Bosnia, in the wars that ensued there. There were also a couple wars in Iraq, war in Afghanistan, and a couple wars in Afghanistan with Russia being there. Increased military spending in the Cold War, among other things. Again, I say this, as a person who's 74 years old, there's a lot of people who are 74 years old or older. Think of the absolute worldwide devastation that they've lived through. The millions upon millions of people who have died due to violence. I bring this up because we need to consider, when we say peace on earth, you need to consider what peace on earth would mean in regards to the number of human lives, but also financial costs, the cost in infrastructure, the opportunity costs. What I mean by opportunity cost is if you spend $1 trillion dropping bombs on places, that's $1 trillion you could have spent someplace else. So instead of, say, drilling wells for clean water, as a world we've chosen more along the lines of having a lot of war. How do we account for what's lost in war? Were there people who were killed that could have been key contributors to their countries and to their societies? What about the effects of war on those who survived the war? What do you do with somebody who comes home from the war and they're just trying to get their head around what they just experienced? They try to now live a normal life in the midst of knowing this reality that was abnormal, wondering why they're the ones who got to come home and why somebody else wasn't. Or how do you live in a place like Rwanda where there's been a genocide and neighbors have killed neighbors and now you're trying to rebuild your society together? Or how do you live in a place like Darfur or Sudan when if you've survived some of the horrible things that have happened there and then you try and rebuild and even have some sort of trust? I mean, how do you even have a society and civilization stand on its feet and move forward at all? How do you measure the effects of the cost of war on humanity around the world? So when I say peace on earth, to be honest, let's be honest, this promise sounds too good to be true because we're kind of used to not. Humans have fought ever since there's been humans. It sounds too good to be true. But we are people of the promise. And we're supposed to live our lives by faith, not necessarily by what we see going on around us. We're called to live by faith. Faith in this promise that God has made. That someday swords will be beaten into plows and spears into pruning hooks. We'll get to that prophecy though. The prophecy, Isaiah 2, says the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all the mountains. Jerusalem is on a hill, and so you've got this the city on the hill thing, and Jerusalem was also was kind of embodied the presence of God here on earth was one way to really think about it and see it. So when it's talking about the mountain of the Lord's house will be highest among all the hills, so you have this, the presence of God will be lifted up. Metaphorically, it'll be the highest of all hills. It's not talking about actually making that mountain grow. It's talking about this will be like this beacon. So you hold up this city, this place of God's presence, and then what happens? It says all the nations will stream into it. Notice it's not just the Jewish people, but it's all the nations. All the nations will stream into this city, this beacon of light, and they will learn the ways of the Lord. They'll be instructed in His ways. And so you have this, and they will walk in His paths. And then along with that, so you have people that are streaming from all over that are learning about God, or they're learning the ways of the Lord, walking His paths, and then it says, and He will arbitrate between nations, He'll judge between nations, arbitrate between people. Okay. So now instead of having to have a conflict where you or I, one of us has to kill each other over it, now you have something where God brings justice, where God says, okay, here's the conflict, here's the solution, and then it's done. So you don't have to do that. Now, if God solves all conflicts, what does that lead to? It says, and they will learn war no more. What a beautiful verse, or idea. And they will learn war no more. Imagine if we had peace on earth. Imagine if we had peace on earth and then every baby born from this point on would learn war no more. Imagine if we had a whole generation of children that didn't know what it was like to live in a world where there was war going on. Because right now, we have a whole generation of children that don't know what it's like to be in the United States when it's not at war. Imagine that. They will learn war no more. And because of this, because of learning war no more, they'll turn their swords into plows. They'll turn their spears into pruning hooks. It's a wonderful visual image that these instruments of death are transformed into instruments of life. The sword and the spear that are used to kill are transformed into things that are used to harvest food and bring about life. This transformation, this is the promise, it's peace. So we're the people of the promise, we're the people of Advent. What does that mean for us? If we are to be a people of the promise in the midst of Advent, what does that mean? God gives us this promise that's too good to be true, so what? What do we do about it? Well, we're called to live our lives with this message affecting us. For one thing, the message of transformation is pretty exciting. It's a pretty big deal. This idea of swords beaten into plows and spears into pruning hooks, that these instruments of death are transformed into instruments of life, is a pretty big deal, pretty exciting thing. And here's there's some art that's backed up this idea. So here's a piece of art called the Tree of Life. You can kind of see it here on the projector. It's actually a piece of art that was done by some guys from Mozambique. And it's made from decommissioned weapons. So you have weapons that were used in different wars around Africa that were taken. They were decommissioned, meaning they were deconstructed, taken apart so they couldn't be used to kill anymore. And they were designed into this piece of art. And the piece of art is called the Tree of Life. So you've transformed this instrument of death into an instrument of life. And the Tree of Life brings to mind, of course, Revelation 22, Verse 2, through the middle of the street of the city, on either side of the river, is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So here you have some folks that are imagining something different. Imagining and showing with art that transformation's amazing. It's a hopeful thing. We're to live our lives impacted by that hope. The transformation, another way we see God transform is the cross. The cross, this instrument of death, it was used to kill Jesus, was transformed by God into an instrument of life. So now we look to the cross and we think of how Jesus died for us so that we could live forever with Him. Instrument of death transformed into an instrument of life. The cross is actually at the center of the transformation because God is a God who transforms. And at the cross we see, and when we talk about peace, at the cross we see God made peace with humankind. We are rebels battling against God, and in the cross, God made peace with humankind. And you have to have peace with God first, and then the peace of Christ then from peace with God begins to fill you and transform you so that you have peace with others in your relationships. And as that's transformed, as our community is transformed into being a more peaceful community, we're able to kind of spread that and maybe move upwards from there. But it begins with the individual, having God having peace with us, and then us having peace in our relationships, and then that spreading on to bigger levels. Messages of peace. We're able to live this out. We're supposed to live into the promise now. That this promise that God is a God of transformation. God would transform our hearts, even our hearts that are instruments of death and sin, and to transform them into instruments, make us into instruments of peace. So as you have faith in Christ, then you have peace with God, and that peace begins to transform you. Dr. John Oswalt, one of the guys who wrote a commentary that I consulted for this, wrote something I thought was pretty cool. He wrote, "Whatever the present may be," he wrote this about Israel's destiny, "whatever the present may be, however grim the immediate future may be, the distant future beckons the Judeans to live in its certain light." No matter how dark it looks around you, this distant future of God's promise of peace beckons the Judeans to live their lives impacted by that reality. See, we're the church. The church is the new Israel, the people of God. And we've got this promise of Christ coming back. And with Christ coming back, peace on earth. And with Christ coming back, the resurrection, the dead being raised again, and all sorts of wonderful, amazing things. But we live in the midst of a broken world, where there's things that go on that we don't understand, where there's war-torn places and war-torn people. And we are called, you kind of have a choice. Are you going to live your life shaped by what's around you? Or are you going to live your life shaped by the promise that you have in Christ? And so this passage calls us to lift our eyes towards Christ and look at that promise that's in the future, and to live our lives today as people of the promise today, so that it affects how we do, no matter how dark it is around you, no matter what it is you're battling, to look to Christ so that it's that reality that shapes you, not the reality around you. In Advent, then, I wonder, we have to ask these things, what are the areas of my life that are ready or in need of transformation? If God is a God who transforms, how can Advent be a season of transformation for me? Where do I see instruments of death? How might God transform them into instruments of life? With the challenges that may face us in the next few weeks, how do we keep our eyes upon the light of Christ and wait for His coming? How do we be a people that are living, again, that we're, no matter what's going on around you? So we've got a culture that's crazy, spend, consume, run to Christmas, and we're saying, well, wait, we got to live our lives differently. Live our lives with our eyes towards Christ. And then that peace of Christ effect how we live our lives in the midst of the community. And when we do that, it's a beautiful thing. So I don't know if you're aware of this. I want to say this. Thank you to everybody who helped out with the Thanksgiving dinner. We had a lot of people who donated food or money, donated time to set up or clean up or to cook, who donated prayers or spread the word, all that stuff. Thank you for everybody who helped out. And we actually had a lot of volunteers this year. We had so many volunteers. When I showed up to help a little bit before it started, they wouldn't even let me in the kitchen. Now, I don't know if that's because they figured it was just easier to say, why don't you hold that chair in place, Pastor? That would be great. You're real helpful and all, but just sit here, you know. But we had so many people helping out that we had enough help on Thanksgiving, on holiday. And they served over 100 people Thanksgiving Day. Served over 100 people. In fact, we had Deb Burt shared in the first service that she heard a story from someone who was there. He was there at the Thanksgiving meal. His wife was sick and in the hospital, and so he wasn't able to. Thanksgiving was going to be hard, abnormal. Wasn't sure what he's going to do. And his wife said, Deb says, we're getting a bit of a reputation in the community, because his wife, and these are not people who go to the church, his wife said, you go up to that Methodist church and they'll take care of you. What a testimony. What a testimony. So you take this negative thing. For whatever reason, people were here. Whether it's they didn't have any place to go or whatever the case, you take this instance of it could be loneliness or whatever, and it's transformed into an opportunity to invite people into the feast so we can show God's love. Because God is a God of transformation who takes even those broken moments and transforms them and says, you know, this is an opportunity for the peace of Christ to work among the community. It's a beautiful thing when it happens. It's a beautiful thing when it happens. But that's the gospel, right? The gospel is just inviting people to the feast. There's one guy who describes Christianity as, I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where I found bread. We found forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ. And so we go out and we tell other people about this life we have. We live our lives in the promise of peace now. We live our lives in that promise now, no matter what the brokenness is going on around us. And it's amazing what God can do. You know, I put the list of all the wars and all the deaths, and that's intimidating. Like, what can I do to stop any of that? They're not going to ask me if they should continue fighting, so I don't know that I can stop it. But I can do something. And I believe in a God of transformation. And I believe in a God of peace. And when we walk in his ways, I think we can be amazed at what that God of peace does through our little bits of ministry. May we be a people who, through this Advent season, live our lives in the reality of the promise, not in the brokenness of what's going on around us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.